1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, the word of the Lord says, where Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, what a majestic thing it is to see your special revelation to us, the Holy Word, written in such a way, Lord, that you've drawn us in and given us a task to do. It should be no task at all, but it is a command to observe, a command to observe the death and resurrection of our Savior, a command to remember that he is coming again. We have what we look back on to remember, to know where we came from and who we are in Christ and who we are not in Christ, and that we are not ourselves Christ, but that we are in Christ if we truly have received him as Savior and Lord. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have today to just look at and bask in your word, this very word, the words that are read most often when Christians come to the table, the Lord's table, that which calls us to accountability together, that which you have designed for that very purpose, that which you have called the church, the local church, to do. Lord, help us as we hear it again and again and see it. Help us to be obedient to it. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Keepers is the title of the message this morning. As a local church gathered in the name of Jesus, we are to be hungry. Hungry to hear the doctrines of our Creator, eager to sing hymns to him and confess the faith that our Lord Jesus has imparted to us. Always ready to observe and to partake in the Christ-initiated ordinances of baptism and communion, as well as to engage in any other religious activities that truly honor Christ and his commands. When the Bible speaks about the church, ekklesia in the Greek, it is referring to a covenant community. Church members aren't just part of a shared interest group. We know this because of God's revelation to us in his holy word, the scriptures. The writer of the New Testament book of Hebrews gives us some Holy Spirit inspired words that are meant to bring us face to face with the God whom we say we serve. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." And as each of you already know, the New Testament contains details like these in Hebrews of what we could term a sacred promise, or biblically speaking, a covenant. For example, you've heard of the Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant. In our text this morning, Paul records Christ as saying, quote, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Yet another reason why we are commanded to meet together regularly. In another text, Paul exhorts us to bear each other's burdens. Galatians 6, "If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are to encourage one another. Take care, brothers, lest there be an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share Christ, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We are to pray for one another. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. James 5. We must also forgive one another. Colossians 3. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Matthew leaves no room for the imagination regarding the responsibilities of church members when he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And I would just remind you that you know that last verse probably very well, but just know that it is also connected to church discipline in this very passage. In the local church, we are covenanted together, covenanted to one another by a sacred promise to encourage and to oversee one another's membership in the kingdom of God and faithfulness to King Jesus. In Christ, we are to be covenant keepers, Christ followers who labor for faithfulness to the King, to our King, believers who look first to Jesus, saints who long to break bread together, and Christians who live for the day Jesus will return. He will return for his elect. He has promised that. So from our Bible this morning here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, let us investigate those very four aspects of covenant-keeping Christians. We'll go over them again. Here's the first one. A covenant keeper in the kingdom of God labors to be a faithful participant. As Paul continues to rebuke the believers in Corinth for selfishness, a self-centeredness, especially evident in that church at the Lord's table, he reminds them once again of the authority figure behind all things church. In fact, behind all things life. And that authority figure is no less than the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I am reminding you of what I delivered to you many months ago, the proper method of observing the Lord's Supper. I received this way of worship from the master himself. This is a paraphrase of what we just read today in this passage of scripture. I've already passed it on to you. I was there just a few short years ago, and I gave you everything you need to do it in a proper manner to honor your King. And as a covenant-keeping, redeemed children of the Holy God, you and I must labor in Christ to be faithful participants in the worship of Holy God. Of course, faithfulness starts with our Lord Jesus and not us. To be faithful to him is to recognize that he alone has instilled the faith that we have within us. We have not manufactured this faith in order to believe in him. We have not conjured up some hope within ourselves that is in the flesh. He has done it himself, and we must trust in his faithfulness to save us. Our meager attempts to be faithful to God pale in comparison to the Son's faithfulness in going to the cross. Amen. He certainly was a faithful participant in the Father's plan of salvation for sinful men. Faith or belief is not a work that we do in order to earn salvation, nor do we psych ourselves up in order to believe sufficient. We simply trust Christ to do what he promises to do, and we have no other choice. We cannot save ourselves. My dear friends, we do truly need to understand biblical faith. Our faith and trust in Christ is imparted by Christ. Salvation is a divine initiative. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? In Christ's faithfulness, it is Christ's faithfulness in delivering these promises that make salvation possible. That is, salvation only comes through Christ. John 14:6. You are to receive this wonderful and undeserved gift of salvation as Christ intends for you to receive it. You don't get to choose how you're going to receive it. You don't get to design it yourself. He has already done that. So how do we do that? We agree with him that from birth, I was a sinner born under the curse of Adam, and that I must honestly confess such a state before a holy God, confess such in a true state of repentance, and be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. John 3. Following such an occurrence in our lives, we are then to become faithful participants in the kingdom of God. Covenant keepers who are then faithful participants at the Lord's table. Faithful participant at the Lord's table is one who eats of the bread and drinks of the cup in a worthy manner, worthy of Christ Jesus. We'll focus more on that in the next message, but we should know that it's there. God reminds us to partake in only a worthy manner at this table. And we will define some of that when we actually partake in the supper today. As a faithful participant in the Lord's Supper, a covenant keeper in the kingdom of God does something else. He looks to a fixed personality. And the person of focus is the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. As Christians, it is our first duty to look to Christ Jesus, to trust him fully for all of our needs, and to obey his commands out of an ever-increasing love for him. His commands regarding communion are right here in the text this morning as we look at them. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this often. Do this in remembrance of me. Proclaim my death until I return. What? Yeah. Tell people that I died. But don't forget to tell them that I rose again. And don't forget to tell them that it is the blood that was required. It's been true since the garden when animal skins were taken for the covering of Adam and Eve. Blood is required to cover sin. Who is this Jesus we are to remember? He is the offspring of a woman who curtails the power of the devil and will one day crush Satan's entire countenance. He is the child who's been born. He's the son who's been given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. He is man in the form of God. It should be the other way around here. In the form of God, and did not count, this is from Philippians 2, and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the Jesus who was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and even that by one of his closest disciples, one of the 12 chosen by Jesus, though he knew Judas would betray him. John 6, again, will prove all that out. Judas's betrayal was in God's plan of salvation. And this is the Jesus of whom the Lord God has laid the iniquity of us all, who, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the Jesus who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the Jesus who miraculously fed 5,000 men and their families with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and ended up with abundance of leftovers. The very same who, on the next day, speaking to a multitude of hangry hangers-on, rebuked them with these words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. And truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." The response of the hangry hangers-on. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." This is the Jesus who clearly stated, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." Still in John 6, "If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Truly, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." How many times does he have to say this? Isn't this a piece of the Bible you would like to ignore? Flesh and blood, eating and drinking, Jesus, God. There were many on that day who turned, just keep reading in the chapter, turned away and followed him. No more, no more. "As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. Whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not the bread like your fathers ate. They died. Whoever feeds on this bread lives forever." Jesus is the personality. He is the very person on whom believers must keep their spiritual eyes fixed upon. As Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So a covenant keeper in the kingdom of God not only labors to be a faithful participant, he or she looks to a fixed personality, but thirdly, longs for a frequent proclamation. When we partake in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim something. We are, according to this passage of Scripture, to be remembering all that Christ has done on our behalf. Most especially, we proclaim his death, as the passage instructs. And we also look forward to the culmination of this age when he comes again physically to this earth. What a wonderful day. We should also recognize that there is a link between this meal and the Lord's Supper and the Passover meal celebrated by Jews following their release from the bondage of Egyptian slavery. Paul Gardner reminds us that the Passover meal was specifically a time for remembering. Exodus 12:14 says that the Passover day shall be for you a memorial. Jesus took this aspect of that meal and made it into a remembrance of me, himself. The Israelites were to remember their deliverance from Egypt. This had involved the sacrifice of a lamb in place of the death of the firstborn sons of the Israelite families. The blood of the lamb was painted on the lintels and the doorposts of the Israelite houses there in Egypt that night. As Jesus went on to speak of the blood of the covenant, he clearly thought of his giving of himself as that ultimate sacrifice, the death of a lamb. As the Passover remembered the sacrifice with the death of the lamb, so too did the supper look to Jesus and remembers the deliverance of God's people by and through the ultimate sacrifice of Christ himself, the Son of God. Deuteronomy 16 describes the feast and reminds the Israelites that they were brought out of Egypt by night, something that Paul alludes to right here in our very text about the night when he was reminded by Christ and given these instructions. As the Israelites celebrated their deliverance annually, they told their story and they explained aspects of the meal. Why did they do that? They did that to train their children. They were worshiping in their homes. They were teaching them how to do what God has said. This is your God. There is no other. Worship him and him alone. Pastor John MacArthur describes a portion of this Passover meal. The Passover meal begins with the hosts pronouncing a blessing over the first cup of red wine and passing it to the others who are present. Four cups of wine are passed around during this meal. And after the first cup is drank, bitter herbs dipped in the fruit sauce are eaten, and a message is given on the meaning of Passover. Then the first part of a hymn, the Hallel, which means praise and is related to Hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. Then it's a song, and the Hallel is comprised of Psalms 113 through 118, mostly usually 113 and or 114. And the second cup is passed, and the host breaks and passes around the unleavened bread. The meal proper, which consists of the roasted sacrificial lamb, is eaten in the third cup after prayer is passed and the rest of the Hallel is sung. The fourth cup, which celebrates the coming kingdom, is drunk immediately before leaving. It was the third cup that Jesus blessed and became the cup communion. Concerning communion, this Lord's Supper, how often should it be observed in the Lord's local body of believers? It's a very good question. I'm glad you asked. And it is one that has been considered now for over 2,000 years. Bottom line is that God's revelation to us, his special revelation in this book, the Bible, which we hold before us, does not define a specific frequency to observe this supper. The Passover meal was defined as you do that every year. The Lord's Supper, he says, often. But how often? There are only a limited number of places in the scriptures where we can find some clues as to how often others have in the past observed this supper. In Acts 2:46, it says, and day by day, attending the temple together, these were the new Christians, the multitudes there in Jerusalem, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Day by day? You got to be kidding me. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. There's a reference to the breaking of bread in the 24th chapter of Luke's gospel. Setting there is of the two travelers who were on the road to Emmaus with Christ, who came to their home and then they broke bread. In Acts 20, beginning of verse 7, it is stated that on the first day of the week when they were gathered together to break bread, first day of the week, isn't that today? Today is the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. That could mean, in that context, it could mean that it was a regular occurrence every time they met on the Lord's Day. And that is often thought to be the case, but it is not proven there. It also could be that Paul was just there on a particular Sunday, the first Sunday of the month, say, like we do, and he just happened to be there on that Sunday, and that was the day they were doing it. Could have been. That's speculation on our part. We can't press that either way too far. But either way, we can say it was on the first day of the week. We can say that because it says that. Paul says that. The Holy Spirit says that. But now I appeal to you, church. How often is often enough to observe this meal of remembrance and anticipation? Is once a year, once a quarter, once a month enough to engage our Savior and Redeemer in a meal that he has initiated for our benefit and issued absolutely no restrictions upon its frequency? Since I've been called here as your pastor at FBC Juneau, we have been in the practice of observing the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month. I have found this habit to be much more rewarding than the one that I've been used to in previous experiences, once a quarter or even less. And I am not opposed to a weekly observation of this meal. But may we continue to be amazed by our Savior and his work in us. May we be open to change our patterns for the purposes of his glory. As was said earlier by Brother Duane, his increase, our decrease. John said that, verse 30 in chapter 3, I believe, of John's gospel. But let us now turn to the fourth aspect of a covenant-keeping Christian noted in our text. The covenant keeper in the kingdom of God lives for a future promise. Beautiful words here at the end of verse 26, just three little English words translated from the Greek, until he comes. Those words are great words of hope, are they not? Until he comes. Who's he? He is Jesus, and he is going to come again. This isn't the only place we find that out. He has also said, I will never leave nor forsake you. Oh, the joy that is wrapped up in this promise, aimed at our future in him. Beautiful. We must realize the effectiveness of Christ's death upon our saved soul. By taking part often in this ordinance initiated by Jesus himself, we are inviting him to seal our consciences. Historically, Baptists have looked upon this meal mainly as an activity of remembrance. And there's a lot of digging theology we could do here, and I don't really have the time to do all of that today. Feel free to do some of that on your own and learn more about how this has gone on throughout the history of the church. But again, for Baptists, we've mainly seen it through the eyes of just that remembering part, an activity where grace is not actually transferred to men. But I say to you that the grace of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are very active in this remembrance, nonetheless. However we understand that and however we can explain it, God's grace is at work for us to even be here together on this day, in this building. We are a fickle people, to be sure, and we need constant reminders of God's holiness as well as our sinfulness. But Pastor, I thought my sin was gone as far as the east is from the west. Your sin will be gone that far one day when it's culminated, but you still live in the flesh, and so do I. And we have to battle temptation, and we do fall into sin. And therefore, we pray and confess. We have prayers of confession, and I hope that we mean them when we pray them. At the Lord's table, we come face to face with ourselves and a holy God. At least that's what's supposed to be happening. We are to worship him in truth and in spirit. John 4. Until he comes, we will always need this kind of help. Help from God himself to help us cope with this life in this lost and dying and decaying world. For as he is not present with us in visible form, it is necessary for us to have some symbol of his presence by which our minds may exercise themselves. And he's given it to us. Do this often to remember who I am and what I've done and what is going to happen one great day. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, hallelujah. My heart was broken on Calvary. His heart was broken on Calvary. His hands were nail scarred. His side was riven. He gave his lifeblood for even me. Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for this day that you've blessed beyond measure and bestowed and continue to bestow your grace and mercy upon your children, those gathered in this room, and for those in this room who are not yet your children, Lord, who have not received you as Lord and Savior, bring conviction as you may. Do it your way. Help them to see the law and their sin and the inability to do anything about that except receive from you, holy God through Jesus, the Son, who died a physical death, who came to the earth first, born to a virgin woman, so that he might stand in his purity as God-man on this earth. God, help us to see that clearly. Help those who are lost to see that clearly. Help us to see that there is no way to go into God's heavenly glory without receiving Christ as our cover, our Savior, and repentance must be there. Help us to repent, receive what you have to give, and live. Help us now, Father, in the moments ahead, keep our minds stayed on what it means to eat the flesh and drink the blood. I believe that it's more than we often allow our minds to wander through. In fact, I know it's true because we have yet to plumb the depths of your glory. And we cannot do that in its entirety. You will have much mystery. You do have much mystery surrounding you. You are the creator. Lord, we are the created beings. Help us to be those who honor and glory in you. In your name we pray, amen.